Let me mention a couple of things. First of all, let me remind you that our service this afternoon is at 4 p.m. Hopefully that will accommodate several who can stay through the afternoon. So make sure you remember that 4 p.m. this afternoon, we're going to have a song service and a prayer service that's led primarily, almost exclusively, I guess if you call Rye a young person, we'll include you in that, by our younger men, some of our college-age students and others. And so we hope that you'll come back and be with us at 4 p.m. And I want to mention this too. I think she would be okay with me mentioning this. Robin Griffin and her brother Rusty are some very difficult times, dealing with some difficult times in reference to their father's health. Some decisions may have to be made in the very near future in reference to him. And I know that Robin would appreciate your continued prayers, certainly, but hug her. Let her know how much she and Joseph mean to this group of people, and that you will certainly continue to remember them in your prayers as they do consider the health of their father. And so I hope that you will do that. I know that you will. Good to have all of you today. Revelation 21 is an interesting chapter. It's the beginning, really, I think, of as John's vision is recorded for us. As he records that, he identifies what he sees. And sometimes when we try to graphically depict that's difficult. We take the language that is recorded for us in John and we try to somehow visualize that. And that's kind of what this picture does. And I don't know if it does any service to that. And you have to be careful about what you put on screens, because you certainly don't want to say the wrong thing. But what I want you to do this morning is I want you to consider some things, at least initially, that have to do with this assembly that's going to take place in heaven. I'm reading particularly from Revelation 21, and what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to think about the relationship that we have with God and with His Son, and really with each other. And I want you to think about that in reference to what John says about this vision that he saw about the heavenly assembly. He says in verse 1 of Revelation 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' And then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." If you read the rest of this chapter, and if you read into chapter 22, you would see a picture painted. And what I think this shows specifically is that we're going to have a relationship with God when we ultimately get to this new Jerusalem, this heavenly place. When we get there, we're going to have this different kind of relationship. And in all of these things, what's going to happen is the glory of God will be there. I want you to think about two particular phrases. In verse 3 of the text we just read, it says that God Himself will be with them and be their God. I want you to think about that. God is already their God, right? Before anyone gets to the heavenly realm, God is already their God. But it says God Himself, okay? God Himself, God in whoever He is, in His person, He will be with them, not away from them, not in some in spatial away, He'll be away, but He will be with them and be their God. Be their God, I think, in a different kind of way. He's there with us. That's one of the great advantages. That's a different kind of relationship than we had with Him, than we have with Him now. And then in verse 7 it says this, "And I will be His God, and He shall be my son." I have three children. And when I get in my meditative moments and when I think about my children, like all of you this morning who are parents, when you have those moments, aren't you thankful that you have that relationship with your children? Brett mentioned some of that this morning. And it typically, in whatever we're talking about, whether it's a prayer or whether it's in song, we sing about having these kind of relationships with those who are closest to us. And so God Himself, He says, "I will be His God and He shall be my son." It's not like we're not His, He's not our God and our son already, but I think what He's saying here is, I'm going to have a different kind of relationship. And I think the picture that John sees here is of somebody who is having a different kind of relationship because it's a different kind of place. As a matter of fact, in the same chapter, verse 22, here's what he says. He says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Now I'm going to tell you something. You can sit here and look at that and read that and comprehend that, and you don't get it any more than I do. When a Jew understood, when he saw the word tabernacle or saw the word temple, they thought of a place. They thought of a specific place. And yet what John says is, when I saw the holy city of Jerusalem, there was no temple. There was no place that identified, this is where God is. That doesn't happen anymore. Now think about that. I saw no temple in it. Why? For the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. There's no structure. He talks about here. He gives some idea of structure. But what he's saying is, really, the Lord and His Son, are the temple. Their city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. How in the world do we comprehend that? I would suggest we don't. Now, you may say, well, why is it in there? I think it's in there to paint a picture. Just like most of the things that are written in Revelation 21 and 22, and really the entire book, to help us understand the magnitude of the glory of God. And like I said, I think there is no way to adequately comprehend this assembly. I just don't think we can do it. We speculate. If I ask you this morning, what's heaven going to be like? Every single one of us has an idea of what heaven's going to be like. And I think that's probably, it's probably good that that's the case, because each of us, when we read passages like Revelation 20-21, we have pictures in our mind of what it's going to be like. But we really can't comprehend that. We speculate. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but we have to understand that we will be with God forever. Now what I want to do this morning, I want to go backward, okay? So most times, preachers talk about you got to move forward. I want to go back. We thought about what heaven may be like, but I want to go back, and I want to go back in time itself, okay? I want to go back to this realm. And I want us to transition back to earth, not the heavenly realm, but I want us to transition back to the importance of this assembly. From the tabernacle to the temple, God has always wanted to be with His people. Always. The Israelites assembled at the tabernacle. They assembled at the temple. That's what obviously the Old Testament talked about. And when you get to the New Testament age, Christians, those first century Christians, those first century believers, they did it too. They look at a passage like Acts 2 and verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple." That's what those Christians were doing. They were going back to the temple and they were assembling. They came together. And may I ask you to think about this? We always talk about the sermon on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to ask you a question. What about the sermon on the day after Pentecost? What about the sermon on the third day after Pentecost and the fifth day and the second week and the third week and then the following month? What about those sermons? Don't you imagine that they were excited to hear, certainly Peter and the apostles preach, that's recorded by Luke on the day of Pentecost. They were excited about that. But imagine coming back to the temple the second day. And imagine the conversation. Imagine what Peter, when he stood up on the second day, imagine what he said. Can't you imagine this? You remember what you did yesterday? You remember what happened to you yesterday? You remember the fact that you obeyed the gospel yesterday? And can't you imagine? They wanted to come back continually knowing what had happened to them on a daily basis. And I can see this excitement continue to grow. And as I read the New Testament, that's pretty much what happened. The gospel often spread in the first century. And what you would see then in assemblies, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, what you have is an assembly occurring. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, now Paul's going to identify, here's what needs to happen. And remember, in the first century, they didn't have this completed revelation. So spiritual gifts were given to men so that they could speak in tongues and that they could say those things. And not only were there tongue speakers, but there were people who had the gift of interpretation. They were able to hear it and interpret what it meant so that everybody in the assembly could understand what was going on. So he says, when the whole church comes together and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Can you imagine going into a first century assembly and hearing these people speaking in languages that they shouldn't be able to speak in, and you can't understand? You'd think the whole place had lost its mind. And that's what Paul says. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever and an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He's convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is truly among you. In other words, when they see what's going on and when they see the magnitude of it and the truthfulness of it, they're going to say, man, this is what I've been waiting on. This is the truth. And they'll fall down on their face and they will worship. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, if you're one who can speak in these tongues, if there's not somebody there to interpret it, just keep your mouth shut. There's no value in speaking it if it can't be understood. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And I want you to look at just two things out of this. The transition in verse, or the transition goes back to what was happening in the assembly. Now, we're going backwards, remember. What this is, Revelation 21 is what we're looking forward to. Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 is what happens now. And he says in two verses, 26 and 31, let all things be done for edification, for the building up. That all may learn and all may be encouraged. That's exactly what he's trying to promote in 1 Corinthians 14. By these gifts and by these tongue speakers and by the interpretations and the knowledge and all the things that were going on, there were three objectives. Edification needs to build us up. Learning, it needs to instruct. And it needs to encourage us. It needs to cause us to sit there, and as we're hearing it, as we're learning it, it needs to cause us to say, man, that helps me. That helps me. And obviously, as I said, those gifts would eventually pass. So there was a transition away from these spiritual gifts into what, that's what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, that which was in part is going to be done away when that which is complete ultimately comes. And this is what we have. And so what you see is really the purpose, really, of the importance of the assembly. Let all things be done to build up. I mean, if you've sat here now for the last 45 minutes in this worship assembly, has it encouraged you? Has it built you up? Have you learned anything? I mean, all the things that he says needs to happen, that's what needs to be happening for us as well. And so what you see again in the New Testament is you see assemblies continuing to be important. So that the Hebrew writer says that you need to consider one another. That's the gist of what these two passages say. You need to consider one another. You need to be thinking about one another. As you're sitting in this assembly, as they were sitting in their assemblies, you need to be saying, what is it that I'm doing? Am I considering in my being here, in what I'm accomplishing and what I'm involved with, am I considering my brothers and sisters? That's exactly what we have to do. That's how we're encouraged. That's how we exhort. That's how we learn. And he says, if you'll do that, you'll stir each other up to love and good works. I'm going to say it this way. It will be a life-changing experience. May I ask you this question? Is this worship assembly life-changing for you? You ever thought about it that way? Or is this something that takes up a considerable amount of your time, but it really doesn't serve much of a purpose? I'm going to suggest that when we look at the importance of the assembly, it is a life changer. It's a life changer. I had a conversation this morning, and I don't think she'd mind me mentioning it, with Linda Harris, and we were talking about her mother, Ann, and her in her older age not being able to assemble like she wants to in her heart of hearts, just because of the distance, and maybe they need to make some adjustments with trying to help their mother and that sort of thing. And I hope Ann's even listening this morning to our live stream. But I'm going to tell you what, I know she wants to be here. I know she wants to be here. Because she understands the importance of being here. Now, sometimes we can't be, but sometimes we can be and we aren't. Isn't that true? Sometimes we can be and we aren't. And I think part of that is because we don't really understand the value and the import of being together and coming together to worship God. I want you to think about something. This is just one statistic. Only 35% of people who identify as Christian assemble on a weekly basis. Now I want you to think about that. And as I looked at these statistics, I looked at them from maybe 20, even 30 years back. And what you see over those 20 or 30 years is a steady decline. Not only in people who identify themselves as Christian, and I use that term in a very larger sense in terms of how the world may view that, but those who identify as Christian, only 35% of those people say they assemble on a weekly basis. And what's interesting about that is that churches, as I see churches, I'm talking about all churches across the board, they emphasize and put heavy emphasis on worship assemblies, don't they? I mean, what you see now, you'll leave this building this morning, and within a mile or two, less than that really, depending on the direction you go, you're going to see churches and buildings and signs that advertise contemporary and traditional services. And I'm here before long, you're going to have a moderate service. We're going to give you a little bit of both, probably. Or there may be a New Age service, or there may be some other kind of service. But what happens is all of those are attempts to make the assembly a place where you meet God. Isn't that right? That's what all those assemblies are trying to accomplish. And they're trying to do that with a variety of things. They're trying to do that with programs. They're trying to do that with music. They're trying to do that with certain things that stimulate people. I understand it. I understand the objective behind it. I understand why they would want to do that, because typically the Lord says to do doesn't attract the kind of people and the kind of crowds that they want, and even in some places they need. And all those are attempts to meet God. Isn't that what we're doing this morning? Isn't this assembly an attempt on our part to get closer to God? Isn't that really what assemblies like this are about? I mean, that's exactly what heaven's going to be. It's going to be that building, that relationship in its fullest sense with God. And isn't that what we're trying to create here? And I don't mean that in a wrong kind of way, but isn't that what God wants us to create here? Churches are changing generally their worship periods because worship isn't working. Let me tell you something right now. If worship was working the way God intended for people to come and to be a part of that, they wouldn't be changing it. Change happens because something may not be working. That's not the only reason change can come, but that's a negative reason many times why change can come. So I want you to consider with me just real quickly just some reasons. Why are churches changing worship? And why is what they previously have done, why is that not working? Why is there a need to change? I want you to think about this with me this morning. Well, first of all, there's a wrong worship purpose. Those of you who, and this is most of you, who've heard me preach quite a bit, you know how much I love to talk about John 4 and this idea of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And I talk about this a lot because I believe we sometimes so misunderstand what this means. I think we a lot of people misunderstand what this means. That's not my purpose for talking about this morning, but my purpose for talking about is looking at the object of the worship. Look at what Jesus said. When he's telling the woman and when he's talking to the woman about there is going to come a time, and now the time has come, when all true worshipers must do what? They must worship him. Look at that. They worship him. The point to us being here this morning is not us. The point to this morning is him. And it's about what we need. But our worship involves us worshiping him. He is the object of our worship, not us. And that's the fundamental mistake that most people make. People to walk into buildings like this, and in even large buildings sometimes, and they're wanting to walk out feeling good about how they feel about themselves spiritually. That's what's happening here. And a lot of that has to do with how they feel. The music stirs them. It motivates them. If you don't believe that, YouTube some of that. You'll be pretty moved emotionally. It is emotional. And they like to hear stories, practical stories about what they can do with their life. And I'm not against any kind of thing like that, again at all. And I talk about stories and I tell stories myself. But that can't be the focal point. And a lot of times what people will do, it seems to me from what all indication is, they're going to go to a place because when they leave, it makes them feel like they've done something that makes them feel spiritual. And that's not anywhere close to what God wants. Let's just be real honest about this. Wrong worship purpose. They're worshiping somebody other than God himself. Jeroboam had to face this. 1 Kings 12, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they'll kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. You remember this business where Jeroboam and Rehoboam were now the kings of the divided kingdom, and Jeroboam's trying to figure out, how do I get the people to do for me what they would do for Rehoboam and what they want to do for the Lord? Therefore the king asked advice, 28, made two calves of gold and said to the people, is it too much for you to go to Jerusalem? Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel and the other up in Dan. And now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. What does that passage tell us? This thing became a sin. Why was it a sin? It was a sin because Jeremiah had gone outside what God had wanted. Why do we so emphasize the fact that what we do in our worship periods, we need to have authority to do what we do based upon what God said? It's because we're trying to please God. Folks, I'm not doubting the sincerity of people who may do things outside of what the Bible says. I'm not doubting their sincerity at all. At all. It may be that they're seeking to find in some way, to whatever degree they can, what God wants. But they're not doing it according to what the New Testament would teach us. Why is our worship period this morning? Why does it involve what it involves? Let me answer it simply. It involves what it involves because when I read the New Testament, what I see those people doing were singing, and they were assembling on the first day of the week to take the supper to remember the death of Jesus, and they were offering prayers, And because there were needs that needed to be met, they were as part of their assembly, they were taking up collections. Why is it that we do what we do? We do it because that's what we read. That's it. If it were up to me, there would be some changes. I'm telling you, I'm just going to be laid out there. If it were simply up to me, there's a lot I would do. And there's a lot of things I could do that would stir me. I'd feel great, man. I'd feel fired, as we say, yeah, my coaching coming out of me. I'd feel fired up about some of this, you know. But it's not about me. It's about what He wants and about what He's told us. He is the King and we worship Him. That's why we continue to do what we do. If you come back a year from now, if we're still around and if God continues to allow us to live and you come to this assembly, this is what you're seeing today. I have very much confidence that's what you're going to continue to see. And if you'd come here 30 years ago or 50 years ago, you'd have seen pretty much the same thing. Why? Because we're trying to stay within the bounds of what the New Testament teaches us to do. Because we don't want our worship to become a sin. We don't want what decisions we make to become a sin. We want to try to stay within those bounds. So we don't want this wrong purpose. And nor do we want a wrong worship perspective. You remember Acts 2 and verse 42? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship. And that should be the breaking of bread and to prayer. Their focus, their priority was on spiritual things. Once they became Christians, my friends, their priorities weren't their education, their priorities weren't their careers, their priorities weren't their recreation. Their priorities weren't those other things. This is what they continued devoting themselves to. This is it. It's a very simple question. Is this what we devote ourselves to? It's not eliminating those other things, but it's where is our continued devotion going? Their focus, their priority was spiritual. That's what Braxton read for us from Malachi 1 and verses 6. A son honors his father, serving his master. God says to him, if then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? And he goes on and talks about all the things that they're doing. They offered those things that were less than the best, and they were weary when they did that. There are multiple applications, I think, of what he's talking about here. Worship is not to be a peripheral event. And sometimes we make it that which is out to the side of our lives instead of that which is head on. He says in Malachi 1, you also say, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. You bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. We get that, don't we? What a weariness. What a weariness. What a weariness. We don't come to this assembly on the Lord's Day because it's a weariness. At least we shouldn't. We shouldn't be sneering at it. I got to go again. Uh-uh. Flip that. It's just the opposite of that. It's an anticipation. It's an anticipation. It's not a peripheral activity that says, well, this is what my life is about, but occasionally I bring in these side things. It's not about that at all. So a Christian, I think, who understands the nature of gathering together and being together says to himself or herself, I want to be here. I want to be here for the benefit. And then finally, let me suggest this, it's wrong worship purity. It's kind of an odd way to say what I want to say this morning. Let me ask you a question, maybe identify what I mean by this. Do you possibly attend the assembly because in some way this helps you overcome the guilt of not being what you ought to be? Does that ever happen? Could that happen? Well, I'm assembling because I'm assembling, then I'm what God wants me to be. Well, The problem with that is that the Lord addressed that. Micah, the sixth chapter, "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint." This is the Lord's complaint. "And you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people." And he will contend with Israel. He goes on to say this, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk comely with your God?" Basically what he's saying is, it doesn't matter what you bring if you're not what you ought to be. That's what he's saying here. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" Is that going to solve my transgression? Can I give the first child that has been born from my loins, let me give my child and that'll take care of my transgressions? And the Lord says, no way. You're missing the point. If you think what you offer takes away and rids itself of who you are, you misunderstand my very nature. He says, what I'm really wanting you to do, what I require of you, you need to do justly. You need to be the kind of person you need to be. You need to love mercy and you need to walk comely with your God. You put these three requirements into your life and that allows you then to be everything God wants you to be. You won't have this problem. You won't have this problem that God said, this is a complaint that I have against you. So you see the importance of this assembly. And really, I think we can carry this further and say, this is the importance of being together. Assembling together. Well, we assemble for this spiritual purpose that's clearly identified in Scripture, but we assemble, we gather ourselves together for other purposes as well. And all that's for the benefit of the group, for the benefit of the whole. And so what we have is, what we understand is our assembly in heaven will be about glorifying God. That's true. But our assembly on earth is about glorifying God. It's about glorifying God. That's how important this is. This is not, let me repeat, this is not just some habit that I seek to accomplish on a daily basis because it's something that I need to do. No, this is bigger than that. You need to do it. You need to be here, but you need to be here because you understand what being with God's people is all about. And you understand the value that it brings to your life. It is a source of edification. It is a source of building up. It is a source of learning. It is a source of encouragement. All of those things are important. It is a source of stirring each other up to love and good works. It is a source of considering one another. See all those benefits? And for me to evaluate all of that and say, I'll go if I can go, but if something comes up that I can't go, I won't be there. Is that really what you think about this? Is that really what you think about the relationship that you have not only with your God, but with His people? It is a life changer. It is a life changer. I wouldn't say it was a life changer when I was younger. I don't know if at 6 years old or 8 years old or 10 years old that I looked at it quite the way I do now. I don't know that I could have. I don't know even at that point that I should have. But I'll tell you what, I was learning as a 6-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 10-year-old. I was learning the value of it because I saw the value of it that it was to my parents and to those who were trying to develop me and trying to help me. But now I believe that I can see it more clearly for myself. And I believe that as a result of that, hopefully I can help others, you, and you can help me. And the importance of being and assembling together, looking forward to the day where it's not this, but it's a whole host in the heavenly realm around the throne of God, not needing a physical temple, but having the light which illuminates from God Himself. Can you imagine? That's what we have to look forward to. But only if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that relationship is one that allows us to have our sins forgiven. That's just not something we just want. It's something that He asks us to do what He says. He asks us to believe in Him, believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. have a heart that says, I do not want to live for me anymore, but I want to live for you. Say to the world that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and on that confession, I'm going to live my life the way He's asked me to, and then do what you need to do to have your sins forgiven. Wanting it to happen, wishing for it to happen, is not enough. We find in the New Testament people who believed in Him wanted to have their sins washed away. Jesus Himself said that you needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Would you do that this morning? If you're here, we would love to help you. And if you have a need this morning, come as we stand and as we sing.